In September of 1938, it seemed that Germany was poised to invade Czechoslovakia and then possibly also Poland after that. People throughout Europe were stunned that they could possibly be on the verge of war again, a prospect that they desperately wanted to avoid. But what could anyone do? That was when the British Prime Minister went to Germany for one last attempt at negotiating peace. After hours of discussion, along with some other national leaders, they finally agreed that Germany could take the western portion of Czechoslovakia in exchange for Hitler's promise that he would not try to seize any more territory, that he'd be satisfied with that. Furthermore, the British Prime Minister, in a private meeting right after that, obtained Hitler's signature on a memorandum in which they stated together that they both desired to avoid war with each other between Britain and Germany. Prime Minister then returned home announcing, "I have it. I have the guarantee of peace." And the people were in euphoria. They could all relax. Until less than 6 months later, Germany invaded the rest of Czechoslovakia. And as you know, the story goes on. Less than 6 months after that, they took Poland. And in fact, the prime minister had failed. The world was at war once again. Now, that war was terrible. But despite the prime minister's failure as a mediator, the Allies eventually won the war, as we all know. Peace was restored, and Europe was rebuilt, and has been functioning fairly well since then. When other mediators fail, though, in other instances, sometimes the effects can be even more long-lasting and even more devastating. There's one category of mediator, in fact, that has a 0% success rate, which doesn't prevent others from continuing to try, but a 0% success rate. It is the category of human mediators that try to bring sinful people to God. They all fall short. Throughout human history, they have always fallen short. Even those that God had appointed as part of his plan. That is, God knew they were going to fall short. They were a temporary measure in order to provide preparation for the one mediator. The only one mediator that can achieve success and that has always achieved success in bringing people successfully all the way to God. The author of Hebrews then maintains that the situation, in spite of the long history of failure of mediators, it is still hopeful, as he points to Jesus Christ as the one truly effective, trustworthy mediator. The Lord, he says in our passage today in Hebrews chapter 7, the Lord is the perfect high priest. The perfect high priest in every way. And he urges in this passage that you make the decision today to trust his ministry of grace. Whatever aspect of that ministry you need, trust him to provide it. And the author in this passage is going to include a variety of the ministries that Christ's grace can provide and needs that he can meet. We begin again in verse 23, and there's a comparison going on in this passage. And he begins with the other options in the form of what he calls the former priests. The former priests, meaning all of the priests that had been designated according to the Levitical priesthood under Aaron, the original high priest, all of them, he gathers them all together. They're all the former ones. They're the other option. And there were some issues with that other option. So he says in verse 23, the former priests were many in number. Well, that might be a good thing, except the reason there had to be many is because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. In this case, many is not a good thing. It represents successive failure. A dying priest requires succession. And in fact, if he's subject to death himself, the long-term need of mankind is victory over death. What can he provide if he's going to die himself? So the reason there are many is because a dying priest requires that succession. They are limited by their own mortality. And they have, throughout history, died off one by one. That itself is evidence that they have all been inadequate. None of them have been able to fulfill their responsibility. In contrast to that, then, verse 24 presents a living priest who provides the continuity necessary for success. Identified here simply as he, it's referring to Jesus, the last named individual, back in verse 22. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Always living. This is the result of his resurrection. In his resurrection, he conquered death. So his priesthood is therefore eternal. It's unchangeable. Being permanent, it successfully alleviates the problem of all other human priests. He always lives, which means he is always fulfilling the role we need him to fulfill for us. So Christ's office is perpetual. And as such, Christ provides the final priesthood. There have been many before him. Then there have been many imposters as well. But here's the final one as the only one that actually works. His office is perpetual. Verse 25 then dives a little deeper to look at the actual function of that office. Christ's service is perpetual as well. And here he draws the implications for us. This is why this is important for each of us. First, his saving grace is eternal. The prospect here is that somebody could save, but they couldn't hold on to those that they had saved. Not a concern with Christ. Verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. That's an important word in this verse. He can save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. His saving grace is eternal. It's a gracious gift that he gives to those who decide to trust him. A gracious gift he gives forever. Once you have that gift from Christ, you have it throughout all eternity. That's saving to the uttermost, to the final degree. Because Christ's service is in that way, perpetual. He provides a permanent relationship with God, complete and final in every way. But in order for what he provides at the moment of salvation, the moment that an individual decides to turn from sin, decides to trust Christ, to let Him pay for your sin from that moment until eternity itself, the reason He can guarantee that span of time is because His saving, His sustaining grace is continual. His gift is not just a once given and then He's hands off. It is His sustaining grace, day after day after day, year after year, as long as life on this earth lasts for any individual. Christ's sustaining grace is enough. It's always available each time that we face a need. As He says in the rest of verse 25, He can do this. He can save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Intercession implies, first of all, that He can go before the throne of God when we have stumbled into sin again. You may have trusted Christ as your Savior at one point, but you're still struggling. We're all in this category together. Still struggling with sin. There are times that temptation seems to be too much. We give in again. And there's Christ at the throne of God, providing the evidence that He paid for that sin too. It's a perpetual ministry for Christ. But Christ can do something else included in this verse. And that is at that moment when temptation seems too great, but you haven't fallen into it yet. When the temptation seems too great, if you turn to Christ, then you'll find that His grace is enough to enable you to turn away from temptation. Victory is possible. It's not just the forgiveness after the fact. He can provide the grace before failure occurs. Now that's a powerful priest. That's a priest that can actually save to the uttermost. He's the final priesthood because He's the only one available. He's the only one that can do this. My very first opportunity to ride on a train in Europe a number of years ago, I had to do all by myself. I was on a teaching and preaching opportunity through much of Poland and into Germany with a colleague. And the two of us shared preaching opportunities and teaching and so forth. But this first Sunday that we were there, there was an opportunity for me where we were in Warsaw, and he went on ahead because there was another church in a city in the south where he was going to preach that next day. So he went on Saturday down to that location. I stayed in where I was, and then Sunday afternoon, they put me on a train with very stern instructions to watch out for pickpockets. And I think they kind of overdid it because I was thinking everybody in this little cabin with me is suspicious. And, you know, there were families and so forth. But I was kind of unnerved, and I was determined I was going to guard my stuff, get my camera bag right on my lap for a 4-hour trip. Refused all beverages and refreshments because, yeah, I don't know if you can trust these people. So that's how nervous I was. And we had a lot of stops along the way, people getting off, others getting on. And I knew the name of the city was Katowice. I didn't know how to say it then, but I knew how to spell it. So I look at the train, no. So I was just so intent, I'm going to make it all the way, that we got to this one stop. And something was a little different as I sat there. First of all, other people had gotten off. In fact, all the people had gotten off. I thought, well, there's surely somebody else coming in to share this little compartment with me. And then I noticed that the train engine turned off. That was unusual. I looked out the window, and there was my host and my colleague waving at me and motioning, "You're supposed to get off." I'd have gone on to the next stop, but fortunately, there wasn't another stop. That was the end of the line. It's embarrassing to have to tell a story like that, but there was no other stop. You need to get off here. I thought of that story this week when I realized the tragedy of people who hear that Christ is the perfect high priest, and their attitude is, well, no thanks. Almost like, I'll wait for another one. There is no other one. There's nothing else coming. No one else can do what Christ can do. He is the final priesthood. He's also exactly the one that you need. Sometimes when we are faced with an only option, it's like, well, then I'll have to let that'll just have to do. It's not ideal, but I'll take it, since there's nothing else. Okay, Christ doesn't have that limitation. That he is the only option is okay, because he is exactly the one you need. The Lord provides a total priesthood. Verse 26 focuses on his qualities. His qualities are complete. It says it was entirely fitting. It was indeed fitting, appropriate, that we should have such a high priest. He's the right one for us. And here are his qualities. He's holy, innocent, unstained. All three of those terms, the word holy here refers to his devotion. He was devout. He was focused on his ministry. He's innocent. He's free from guilt. He never did anything wrong. That he is he's blameless. That he is unstained means he's pure. Morally pure in every way. Now, all of those characteristics were true of Christ during his earthly ministry. But that's not the focus here. The focus here is on his current condition, where he is in heaven. And it's telling us that he has met all of the qualifications. His character is flawless, tested, and proven perfect. He's qualified to serve as our priest. But beyond that, the rest of that verse tells us that his position is powerful. That he is separated from sinners is not just another statement about his purity. It's a statement really about his location. He's beyond their reach. There was a time when sinners could have their way with Christ, and they did to him what they wanted. They can't do that anymore. He's separated from them in that sense. He's unaffected by them. And in fact, he is literally unopposed in his priestly work. That's an indication of how powerful he is. A second indication is that last phrase, that he is exalted above the heavens. The highest status available in the universe, a status of glory, with no limitations to his access to God. That's a perfect high priest. Exactly the one we would want, when in fact nothing less would do. Verses 27 and 28 focus on his sacrifice. And that sacrifice is complete as well. He has no need, verse 27 tells us, like those high priests, like every other human priest, he has no need to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The point here is that Christ paid the full price one time. A priest that can't pay the full price has to keep on trying over and over again. Christ paid the whole price. Not a sacrifice for himself. That was a limitation all the other priests had to do, because they were sinners like all of their people. And he's thinking here particularly of the Day of Atonement, in which there was one animal sacrificed for the priest, for the high priest personally, to cover his sins, and then another one for all the rest of the people. Now, that only happened once a year, and yet verse 27 includes the word daily. What seems to be going on here is that the author is compressing the entire Mosaic sacrificial system into this very concise statement. And it includes two liabilities for all other priests. They had to sacrifice for their own sins, and then they had to sacrifice another animal for those of others. Christ has neither of those limitations. So whereas year after year, the Day of Atonement would keep coming around, and day after day, the sacrifices would occur, but Christ has no need. Again, the point of verse 27 is he paid the whole price one time. Not by offering an animal for the sins of people, but offering himself, not a sacrifice for himself, a sacrifice of himself. This perfect priest, sinless in every way, giving himself to pay for sin. Verse 28 tells us that by doing that, he meets the whole need each time. Another comparison: for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. That's the Mosaic law. That's the process that was going on for over 1,400 years. Day after day, year after year. Repetition, because it's basically ineffective. But in contrast to that and the weakness of those high priests, the word of the oath, which came later than the law, what oath would that be? Well, we're picking up today with verse 23 and at the end of verse 20 of chapter 7 of Hebrews. But the author has already introduced an oath, and he's just referring back to it without explanation. So let's look back to where he said that most recently, and it's just verse 21, just a few verses before our passage today. It says, "But this one was made a priest," and he's referring to Christ, "with an oath by the one who said to him," and at this point he quotes Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn." You see, it's God's oath. God swore an oath. And what did he? And he said further, and he will not change his mind. What did he say? "You are a priest forever." Christ is a priest, not because of being born into a particular family that happened to be a descendant of Aaron. He's a priest because God declared, "You will be a priest forever." And with God's unchangeable oath, Christ himself now has the right to represent people And he adds in that this oath came later than the law, which indicates that it takes its place. The law was in effect for that period of time, and now the oath has taken over. And what Christ can do as the high priest, God appoints then that son, his son, who has been made perfect forever. That bothers us just a little bit because of its implication that there was a time in which he was imperfect. But actually, there's a sense in which that's true. There was a sense in which a time when Christ was not the perfect priest. What was lacking? It was the crucial element of sacrificing himself. Until he did that, he had not met the whole need. But he's done that now. You see, that's why we are gathered around the Lord's table today, representing that he has met the whole need. He checked off that last point of essential qualification. He died in our place. He is the perfect sacrifice. You may need that sacrifice today in the sense that Christ is not yet your Savior. To this point, you've still been in the category of waiting to see if something better comes along. This passage is your warning. There is nothing better. There's nothing else coming. You need this Savior today. Trust him for the forgiveness of sin, for your once for all salvation. Now you may have made that choice already. Well, then you need to trust him every day you live, because you need that sustaining grace as well. Every time you face temptation or every time you need cleansing. This may be one of those times as we approach the Lord's table. The admonition of Scripture is you need to make sure that your heart is clean, your conscience pure, your heart washed. Jesus Christ is everything that you need. He can even help you trust him more. Let's bow in prayer. If you are not sure that you have ever trusted Christ as your Savior, I would urge you to take this opportunity, these quiet moments right now, and trust him. Tell him you want all your sin forgiven. Christ is already your Savior, then you examine your heart in these quiet moments. Ask for his forgiveness for any sin, any selfishness, any neglect of your duty to him that you find there. Father, we thank you for the Savior you gave. A Savior that meets the whole need, who accomplished what nobody else could do. Thank you for the privilege of a clean heart, washed through the blood of Christ. Father, we thank you now for the opportunity to reflect further on what he did and what it cost him. We pray that what we are about to do would bring you honor. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.